Got your Bibles? Why don't you grab them? And we'll go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 32, I think. Yeah. Genesis chapter 32. I'm not normally cool. The printer didn't work, so that's why I have my computer up here. It's not because I want it to be up here. So, it is really good to open the Word of God together. We'll have it up there. It is really good to open up the Word of God together. We talk a lot about the gospel and that what Jesus has done for us is what counts for us. If we believe in him, what he did, what happened to him, those things count for us. This is an incredible gospel. An incredible gospel means good news, an incredible promise. And it's incredibly difficult to keep our eyes fixed on that. And one of the ways that God holds us with the gospel is by us clinging to and studying his word. And we talk about doing that in three main ways. On your own, grabbing the Bible and reading it, hearing from God as you read, he can speak to you through his word. Doing that in smallish groups with your family, with people from the church, and you treat them as family. We have something called life groups that you do that in, share life together, meals. And then also as a congregation, when the church gathers from all areas of the community, gathers together to hear the word of God together. That's what we're going to do right now. And it's just such a privilege to do that. So we've been going through the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, talks about the beginning. And the part of the Genesis that we've been going through, sort of the second bit of Genesis, focuses on how God created a people for himself. He created the Israelites, or the nation of Israel. He created them for himself. And how did he do that? He created them with a promise. He didn't pick the best nation in the world. He didn't say, hey, if you do these things will go well. He said, I promise I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to make a people. You're going to be my people. I'm going to dwell with you in a land. You're going to have rest with me in a land. And through you, all of the peoples of the world will be blessed. So it centered on that people, but it was for everyone, for all peoples, for all times and places. And he did that by making a promise to them. This is how God relates to people, is with a promise. That's how he relates to his people, is him making a promise and them believing it. And believing in that promise actually makes us his people. And so we've learned about how he approached Abraham, who was an idol-worshipping Mesopotamian man, and he transformed him. He made a promise. He said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And then through Abraham's son, Isaac, his son was Isaac, he made a promise to him. He said, that promise is going to be through you. I'm going to make a nation out of you. The promise is going to come through you. And then his son, Jacob. So we're going to talk a little bit about Jacob today. We're reading through Genesis. And Jacob was supposed to get that promise of being part of God's family, that the Messiah, ultimately what it meant is that the Messiah would come through Jacob's family, although Jacob was the second oldest. So God, that promise was there, and he told Jacob's dad that it was supposed to him. But Jacob, instead of trusting that the Lord would make that happen, he swindled his way around it. So in a good sense, he really wanted the promise of God. He really wanted to be part of God's family. But instead of trusting God to make it happen, he figured he had to wrestle that away from his brother. In fact, he had to wrestle away from his dad because his dad wanted to give it to the older son. And so Jacob ended up having to run away. And Oliver taught us from Scripture last week about how Jacob, he found a wife. And in fact, he had to wrestle again there. He got tricked into marrying the woman he wanted to marry. He ended up marrying her sister, and there's this great kerfuffle they just needed God's grace because it was just an absolute mess. They were all sinning against each other, and they weren't God's people because they were awesome, but because of God's promise to them and his commitment to make a nation out of them from which the entire world, every people would be blessed. So we're sort of skipping a piece here because here's what happened. So follow with me here. So Jacob is the man we're talking about today. He is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name today is going to be changed to Israel. So he's the father of the nation of Israel. So Jacob is living with his father-in-law in his father-in-law's sort of household, and he's got two wives, who are two sisters. And he's working for his father-in-law, and his father-in-law makes a deal with him, hey, you look after these sheep and they'll be yours, whatever. But his father-in-law keeps tricking him, keeps swindling him, because the Lord keeps blessing all of Jacob's work, and so he just grabs all his stuff. And so Jacob, again, he wrestles with, not literally, but he wrestles with his father-in-law, Laban. He has to sort of pull the blessing that he figures, I'm going to make this happen. So he tricks him, there's all kinds of trickery, and eventually He has to go back to the promised land. So Jacob, after struggling with Laban, his father-in-law, to get the blessings, to get what he need, after struggling with Esau, his brother, and his dad, Isaac, he's on his way back to the promised land, on his way back to the land of rest. And there he will face his brother Esau, who he had swindled for the blessing of God. And he's absolutely dead terrified of this. See, he comes up again. He's like, I'm gonna make this happen. So he comes up with this weird concoction. So he splits his family, his household. He's got tons of livestock and servants. He splits them into two, and he figures, well, if Esau attacks one, at least half of my family will be alive. This is a ridiculous plan. And then he puts together this huge gift for his brother, tons and tons of animals. There's a list of them. And he's going to pray that in front of him. And then he says this, perhaps I may appease Esau with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So he's thinking, my future is dependent on Esau, my brother, accepting me. I got to make things work. I got to struggle. I got to wrestle. I got to make things work to get Esau to accept me so that I will have the blessings of God. I will be able to enter the promised land. Okay, so I'm trying to underline this point that he's wrestling. He's trying to get everything that he needs by his own ingenuity, and he's thinking he's got to struggle with people to do that. So Jacob has a plan and a pattern of desiring the blessings of God, but seeing himself as having to take them from others. So he thinks that other people stood between him and the blessings of God. Jacob thought that other people stood between him and the blessings of God. And if he was going to have those blessings, he'd have to deal with those people. So if you were to ask Jacob back then, who holds the power to keep the blessing from you or to have you receive it? He would have said, well, Esau does, or Laban does. They hold the power to keep the God's blessing from me. If I'm going to get God's blessing, I have to go through them to get it. And then something incredible happens. Jacob is all alone. He sends his family off ahead, and he's all alone. He has no wealth with him. He's just all alone. He's on the one side of the river. Everybody else is on the other side of the river. And he lies down, and God appears to him. I want to read Genesis chapter 32. We're going to start at verse 22. Keeping in mind, he has thought, I have to go through people to get the blessings of God. And now God says, no. Here's what you need to do. Here's how the blessing will come. Listen. Genesis 32, verse 22. It'll be on the screen there if you don't have your Bibles with you. Genesis chapter 32, 22. The same night he arose and took his wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. So he's all alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, just touched it, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, the man that he was wrestling with him, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? The man said to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Jacob, by the way, means deceiver or trickster or, you know, a swindler. Trying to grab the things that he needs from other people in a tricky way. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Now, Israel means God strives, or wrestles with God, or God wrestles, those sorts of things. Those two words together. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob said to him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And then he blessed him. God blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him, and he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is in the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So here you have, so Jacob, all along, he'd been known by this name, Jacob, deceiver, swindler, trickster, trying to grab and deceive, get the things that he needed from God, get the blessings of God from other people. He's got to do it, and he's got to go through other people to get it. And then God shows up, and he wrestles with Jacob physically, and God wounds Jacob with just a touch. He allows Jacob to prevail, though. Jacob insists that God bless him, and then God changes his name. So from something that's completely opposite. So before that, he was known for what he could do, how he would deal with other people. And now his new name means how he would deal with God and how God would deal with him. So his relationship to other people was his old name, and his new name was his relationship to God. God was the one holding his blessings. God was the one who he had to go through. God was the one who could say yes to the blessings and say no. No one else could do that. Only God. It was in God's hands. And this is what God was teaching him that. So there's three big ideas. This is totally going to fall, and that would be a disaster. So there's three big ideas for Jacob that God was teaching him through this. See if you can see those in the text. First thing is this: that God was wanting Jacob to be God-centered. God ultimately had the power. It was God who ultimately had the power to give his promises and blessings to Jacob or to withhold them. That was up to God. Jacob would have to deal with God to get them, not necessarily with other people. It was God that Jacob had to deal with to prevail in his relationship to God. God would be the one ultimately who would either stand in the way of Jacob's blessing or give it to him. So God was teaching Jacob through this to be God-centered, to see his life in terms of how am I with God? What's my relationship to God rather than, oh, what about the people around me? How am I going to get things from them? And secondly, so to be God-centered, secondly, he was teaching him to be God-dependent. See, it was one thing to think, yeah, I need blessings from God. Now, how am I going to get them? I'm going to work real hard and get the blessings from God. No, God says, no. My grace and my strength will be the cause of Jacob's success and his victory, his prevailing. If he's gonna prevail in his relationship with me, right? Because it's no longer about Jacob's relationship with other people. It's his relationship to God. And if he's going to be successful in his relationship with God, it's going to be because of God's strength and because of God's grace and God's goodness, not because of Jacob's righteousness, not because of Jacob's strength, and not because of his cleverness. In Jacob striving with God for the blessing, his success was certainly not due to his cleverness, his strength, or his righteousness. So he was taught to be God-centered, that ultimately he needed to do with God. And his success was in terms of how his relationship to God, and even that was dependent on God. His success, his prevailing in relationship to God, was based on God's strength and God's goodness. And then the third thing that God was meant to teach him is that Jacob and his people from that point on would be God-disciplined to make those first two things happen. That God would continually deal with them. He would continually strive with them, continue to be working in them, working with them. And sometimes it would look like he'd be fighting with them, but God would be continually working with Jacob and his people from that point on to make them God-centered and God-dependent. That's what that was to teach Jacob and the people of Israel. So you think about this. The people of Israel would have heard this story maybe from mom and dad, passed on and on, bedtime stories. But the first time God actually spoke it to Abraham, and Abraham wrote it down. They were in the wilderness, just like Jacob was, about to go into the promised land because they were slaves in Egypt. So they were about to go into the promised land. And so they would be tempted to think, how will it go for Israel with the Edomites or with the Egyptians? And God's saying, no. The better question is, how will it go with Israel, between Israel and God? So you're always tempted to think of their success in terms of their relationship with other nations. How will it go for us and the Canaanites? And God says, no, how will it go between me and you? That's the big question. And then in the promised land, when they got the promised land and God gave them victory, they're sitting there, they're having success, and God gives them all kinds of crops and land and stuff like that. And they care more about the strength of the nations around them. They're constantly living in fear about the nations around them. They think, oh, how am I going to, we need a good relationship with that nation. So what can we do to make things right with them? God says, think about me. Think in terms of your relationship with me. Don't be trying to wrestle success from other nations. They hold your success. No, I hold your success. I hold your blessing. I hold your future. And then God disciplined them by bringing in nations to even sometimes conquer them. Not as a sign that they were not his, but as a sign they were his, to shape them to be God-centered, seeking him for the blessing, and God-dependent, trusting in him for their blessing. They were even led away into exile a couple of times in their history, where God sent a nation, a strong nation, to come and plunder them and to take them away into exile. And God says, well, while they're in exile, while they're away from their homeland, he was disciplining them. He's shaping them to the point so they would be God-dependent. So God-centered and God-dependent. He was committed to doing that consistently with them. So even changing the name of the forefather, Jacob, to Israel, he changed, by doing that, he changed the name of what the nation's name would be. So they would be marked by God's wrestling with them, God's work in them, God's persistent discipline in them to keep shaping them and to keep bringing them back to him. They were always tempted to see their greatest need as something other than God himself. The nation of Israel were always tempted to see their greatest need as something other than God himself. And God was always committed to disciplining them to make them both God-centered and God-dependent. Now, it's not that God had failed in this, but there was a shortcoming in that relationship, in the Old Testament relationship with him, before Christ came, before the gospel. Because this was sort of governed by the law. He gave them, I'll do these things. If you don't, I'll discipline you. The problem is that the law could never change the hearts of the people. The law could never actually change their hearts to be God-centered and could never change their hearts to be God-dependent, because everything, every sinful thing within them and every sinful thing within us makes us want to be, to seek something else for our blessing and to care more about other things than about God and to trust in something other than God. The law couldn't do that, which is why we needed Christ to come. I want to read Matthew chapter 10. This is some words Jesus, this is when Jesus came, obviously he's speaking to the people. Matthew chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, turn there. It's not going to be up there, but Matthew chapter 10. It'd be really good for you to read along. So Matthew chapter 10. So remember, this is before Jesus bore the punishment of people, before he died and before he rose again. See, he's preparing people for the gospel. He's upping the ante. He's like, you really need the gospel. You desperately need the gospel. More than you ever thought you did. You're more guilty than you ever thought you were. You're more in need of God's grace than you ever thought you were. So this is part of Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapter 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me, it's Jesus, before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Here's what we read here. Remember, this is before Jesus dies, before he saves people. He's getting them ready. He's getting them to realize how desperately they need to be saved. He says this, hear me when I say this and do not misunderstand. God is our greatest problem. And God is also our greatest hope. Jesus says, do not fear those who cannot take your soul. Fear the one who can. You need to be right with him. And he's not our problem in that he is a problem, but our problem is our relationship with him. Our biggest problem is our relationship to God. And that was also one of the things that God was trying to teach Jacob. Your greatest concern is not your relation to Esau. Not that Esau would be pleased with you. Not that Esau would be appeased by your offering. Not that Esau would accept you. Not that Esau would. Your greatest concern should be me. And that's what Jesus says in other words here. He says that to the people who are listening to him teach. He's saying, listen, your greatest concern should be yourself in relationship to God. Not that God is a problem. But your greatest need is to be right with God. That's the thing that matters the most. So we learn that God is the greatest problem. Not that he's the problem, but the relationship with God is the greatest problem. But that God is also our greatest hope if we are his children. He talks about how two sparrows are really cheap to buy, I don't know why you'd buy sparrows, but and not one of them that fall to the ground apart from your Father. So here's the deal. He's saying our relationship, what you need is that relationship with God. So God is our greatest concern, but God is also our greatest hope if we are adopted as his children. And look what it says here, if you're in Matthew chapter 10. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge, this is Jesus speaking, I acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. How do we become his children? How do we make that, how does that relationship become wonderful? How do we fill that greatest need? We become his children by acknowledging Christ, by trusting in him, by believing and treasuring him to be who the Bible says he is, resting in what he accomplished for us by his struggle, by acknowledging who Jesus is with our hearts, trusting what Jesus accomplished by his struggle. And what did Jesus accomplish by his struggle? Look at that right now. First thing is something that, just in theological terms, two things that we'll look at, and there's a million things, but we'll look at two things in two different categories. First thing is justification. It means he saved us. What does that mean? John chapter 3:36 says this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What does that mean? That means each of us, because we are sinful, and your obedience to God's law and disobedience will demonstrate that you are sinful. Every single one of us, myself, everyone in this room, except maybe for Glenn, I think. But every single one of us are sinful, which means that we are born actually as enemies of God. And that's why we say that God is the biggest issue for us. And that's got to be our greatest concern. So Jesus himself said, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So it means that as guilty enemies, we are not in right relationship with God. It would be weird to see him as our Father, but he is actually sort of enemy, and he doesn't treat us that way. He's holding back giving you time to repent and to turn to Christ so that you can become one of his children. But Jesus takes... On the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God for our sin. Jesus lived that perfect life. And his struggle, his work on the cross, took care of our greatest need, which would be made right with God. Our greatest need was not just that we're going to die one day. Our greatest need was not just, hey, we're weak and poor and we're not really good at life and we need extra help and, you know, we need extra food and stuff. That's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is that we are born as sinners and we are born not in right relationship with God, but the Bible says the wrath of God is sort of like hanging over us. God patiently waiting, not wanting to give it to us, but it will happen if we do not turn to Christ. We'll get what we deserve. So in that sense, God, the biggest issue is God, but the biggest hope is God, because God himself became a man, struggled on our behalf, and took our sin and our guilt and the wrath that we deserve from God. So we are now reconciled. If you believe in Jesus, you're reconciled to God. In Christ, you have peace with God. You have the relationship with God, not that you're born with, not that you deserve, but you have the relationship with God that Jesus deserves. Because the gospel is that we enjoy what Jesus deserves, because he suffered what we deserve. He took our struggle so we can enjoy his blessing. And the second thing, so that's justification or salvation. Second thing is something called sanctification, or the transforming, this new life that he gives. That's what Jesus accomplished for us in his struggle, in his wrestling. That we are transformed now because of belief in Jesus. We're transformed. We're freed from sin and from enemy-ness toward God. And this is the work of the promised Holy Spirit. See, for those who believe in Jesus, God himself comes in, his Spirit comes in and indwells us. He lives in us and he changes our hearts to no longer live as enemies of God, no longer live with a self-centered focus or a person-centered focus or a world-centered focus, but he transforms us so that we are God-centered and also God-dependent. He transforms us. He gives us a new heart and a new life, and not in order so that we would be accepted, That's not why we do those things. But as thankful response to the fact that we are accepted. This, our greatest need was to be made right with God. Our relationship to God, that's the biggest concern. And Jesus took care of that. So because of that, that can give us a God-centered view of our own struggles. Because you could say, Jacob could say to God, yeah, it's fine you say all that, but tomorrow I'm still going to have to cross that river and I'm still going to face Esau. And you could say, that's all fine and dandy, but I'm still going to have to pay a bill tomorrow and I don't have the money. I was still diagnosed with cancer. So this allows us, Jesus taking care of our greatest concern, our greatest struggle, our greatest issue, allows us to have a God-centered view of our own struggles, whatever they may be. See, we're tempted, like Jacob, to consider other things as more troubling, as of more concern than our relationship to God. Right? He was thinking, how will it go for Jacob with Esau or with Laban, rather than how will it go for Jacob with God? And so we can ask that question too. How will it go? We're tempted to be so concerned, more concerned with these questions. How will it go for us in our marriage? How will it go for us with our kids? How will it go for us with work? How will it go for us with the conflict that we're facing? How will it go for us with money? How will it go for us with health? And it's not that those struggles don't matter. It's not that those relationships don't matter. It's not that that finances or health or safety or jobs don't matter. But the definition of success in those struggles is determined in relationship to God. Now, I didn't say that we'll be successful in those areas if we have a right relationship with God. That's not promised. But I'm saying that our relationship with God changes the definition of what success is. So now we can be thinking, is what I'm doing pleasing to the Lord? Am I glorifying Him? What would it look like to please the Lord in this relationship? What would it look like to please the Lord in this area, in this struggle, in those relationships? Not simply that are those relationships successful or good, but is the Lord pleased in the struggle to honor Him in those things? So the first is the great concern ultimately. Have you been made right with God through faith in Jesus? If not, your biggest issue, your biggest problem is that you are not made right with God. The person you'll have to go through is God. Just like Jacob, that's how, and God is teaching him that. Your biggest concern is me. Have you been made right with God instead of have you been generous or wealthy or hardworking or have you made a difference? All those things which are important, that's not your biggest concern. Your biggest concern is your relationship to God. And so once that great concern is taken care of, then the next is, instead of saying, will we make it financially this month? God's Spirit now can transform us to say, will we please God with how we handle the finances He's given us? We'll try real hard and we ask for His wisdom and we ask for His grace and His mercy to give us what we need. But our greatest concern in that no matter what happens, will we please the Lord in that? I love that song that we sing, 10,000 Reasons, where it says, whatever may pass, whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord. No matter what happens, when it's done, in the middle of it, would I be praising the Lord through it? And He gives us the ability to do that. So God teaches us to be, and He transforms us to be God-dependent in our own struggles. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 2 says this. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 2 says this. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn infants. Long for pure spiritual milk, that the Bible, that you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now listen to them. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, this is Jesus, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones in this temple, are being built into a spiritual house. So we're kind of like a temple made of all of us people, to be a holy priesthood, to, listen to this, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, Jacob was so concerned that Esau would accept his offering. And there's no guarantee that it would, but he should have been more concerned, will God accept me? So thinking and acting with this attitude is something that God considers to be a pleasing, acceptable offering. Will I please the Lord in this struggle? In all the struggles that God puts in my life, allows me to go through, health, finances, relationships, all kinds of things. I just pray that I would please the Lord in those. I pray that he would be pleased. And not to make him love me, but as a thankful response to the love that he showed at the cross. And so then those things that dealing, struggling with life in that way, that's an offering that God says, that your relationship to your wife or to your parents or to your neighbor, those things, if you view it as a struggle, like, I just want to please my parents or whatever, you say, no, I want God to be pleased with my relationship with my parents. He says that is a pleasing, acceptable offering because of the cross. Not to make you accepted, but because Jesus has made you accepted if you trust in him. And whereas there's no guarantee that we'll be accepted by those people, there's no guarantee that even if you honor the Lord in your relationship with your wife or with your parents or with your neighbor, there's no guarantee that they will accept you or that a family member will ever be happy with you or that you'll beat cancer or that you'll get that job that would make your family more secure and free. But in Christ, he has promised that not only are we acceptable, but that as we submit to Scripture and we try to honor him in those things, that God, most important, that we can be calmed and comforted knowing that God is pleased with those things, even if nobody else is. That even in the middle of those other struggles, the big struggle is, I want God to be pleased with what I'm doing. I know I'm accepted in him because of what Christ has done, but my greater concern is I want him to be pleased. I want him to be glorified in my relationship with my spouse or with my finances or with work, those things. Ultimately, the greatest struggle has already been faced in Christ, and we have prevailed. You notice that Jacob, in his wrestling with God, God was way stronger. Yet Jacob prevailed. And that is true of us in the gospel. Our greatest struggle has already taken place, and because of what Christ has done, we have prevailed in our relationship with God. We've been made right with him. We are acceptable because of what Christ has done in our greatest struggle. Romans 8, verse 1 to 3 says this, There is therefore now no condemnation, no wrath, no punishment, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, remember we're talking about God's continual relationship with Israel, right? He's disciplining them so that they will become God-centered and God-dependent. And they're like, no, we really need this nation to love us and this idol. And God says, he brings this discipline and brings them back. That couldn't do what needed to happen. That's what this says in Romans 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Not that there's a problem with the law, there's a problem with us. We needed to be changed in a way that the law couldn't do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for our sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God continues to work to discipline us. Now, discipline is different maybe than you're used to hearing when you think of the word discipline. See, discipline doesn't mean that he punishes you all the time. He wants you to get what you're deserving all the time. Discipline means he's committed to those who belong to Jesus, who've been made right with God because of what Jesus has done. Discipline means he is committed to working in our lives, to wrestling with us, to make us God-centered, that we would seek him and trust him, and God-dependent. That we'd be most concerned about our relationship with him and that we would be dependent on him for our relationship with him. He's disciplined us, is constantly doing that. He does that through all those struggles we just mentioned. He does that, he disciplines us like a good coach would. Not just punishments for people, but he's training us. Sometimes discipline is awesome, it's great, it's giving us good things, and sometimes it's having us walk through very difficult situations, which aren't a sign that we're doing things wrong. And it's not a sign that God's not pleased with us. But God is constantly, he's committed to shape us in that way. All things are at God's disposal for us as part of our training and discipline. All things in your life are at God's disposal to use, your life, the lives of people around you, your health, your finances. Everything, God, is at God's disposal. He's sovereign. He can do that. And you can't say no to him. But he will use all of those things as part of his loving discipline to shape you, to remind that what matters most is who we are to him. And then he also humbles us to recognize our weakness. Like Jacob needed to realize that he wasn't the one who would grab God's blessings. God would be the one to give them to him. So he's committed to making us God-centered, and he's committed to humbling us to realize that we need to be God-dependent as well. And then he works in us a strong desire to please him by turning away from sin and living for his glory and pleasure. That's the other thing he works in us. In Philippians 2, it says this, Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you, both to will, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. He works that in us. His discipline is part of that, so that we would desire not to get saved if we already belong to God, but that we would desire to do things that are pleasing to him, and he would give us the power to do that. See, Israel was strongest when they realized that their greatest need was the Lord and that they were weak. Israel was strongest when they realized that their greatest need was the Lord and that they were weak. That was when they were strongest. And we tend to switch between the fear of man and stuff, like, oh, I really need that, or a proud self-reliance, oh, I don't need anything. And God strives with us to discipline us, to destroy both of those, and he replaces it with a God-centered love for him and resting in him. We're going to end here with reading a wonderful piece from the book of Hebrews that talks about God's discipline in us. Hebrews chapter 12, you got your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 says this. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For our fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, the Lord, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God's wrestling with Jacob serves as a parable for what the gospel of Jesus proclaims to us, that our desperate need is to be reconciled to a just God, for us to be forgiven and for him to be appeased and him to accept us. And our desperate need is for God to do that himself. So our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. And it also shows us that God will take care of that greatest need to reconcile us to himself, not based on what we've done, but based on what he did for us at the cross. God's desire and commitment is to transform those who've come to Christ, to make them new, desire to glorify and please the Lord with their lives. One of the best lines in the song Amazing Grace is that it's grace that taught my heart to fear. It's one of the greatest things that God can do. To strip away all of the distraction, TV, sex, internet, money, pleasure, all kinds of things, to strip away all of that and have you come to your senses and realize, I'm a sinful person and there is a holy God. What do I do? And that is a gift of God's grace. And it is not an accident of fate that you are here today. But that is a gift that God would give to let you know. It's grace that taught my heart to fear, to realize that you have this desperate need to be forgiven and reconciled to God. That there is a holy God who punishes sin. And you are a sinful person. Grace taught our heart to fear, but grace also relieves our fears. When we realize what Christ has done for us at the cross, that our greatest need is to be reconciled to God, that he is a great fear, but our greatest hope is that God reconciled us to himself if we give up our lives trusting in Christ, saying, I trust Christ. I want Christ. I trust what he has done. You need to do that. You need to realize this great need. And do not take for granted what Jesus has done for us at the cross, that he took care of that great need. Do not let all of the other concerns and all the other fears that you have, fear of bankruptcy, fear of death, fear of failure, fear of rejection, all those things, don't let those distract you from the greatest need that you have. Take that very seriously. Jacob's greatest struggle was not against Esau. His greatest struggle was God. And God lovingly let him be successful in that because of God's grace. And he'll do the same for you if you will turn to Christ, admitting that you need him, that you believe what he has done, that Jesus died in your place and that he rose from the dead, that Jesus was punished for your sin, and that you want Christ, you want to be made right with God, you want to please God. If you will confess that, if you believe that, then you are made right with God. And it would be very appropriate for your fears to be relieved. Because if you are in Christ, who could condemn you? If you belong to Christ, who could take you away from God? No one. Because God will hold you as tightly as he holds Christ. God will accept you as passionately as he accepts Christ. God will love you with the love with which he loves Jesus. He will hear your prayers in Jesus' name. He'll hear them, not because you deserve it, because Christ deserves. You will be accepted based on what Christ has done. And if you are struggling, if you believe in Christ and you've loved him for a while and you know him, if you are struggling and these fears that you have, these the other things that are so weighty in your mind, it's hard to even focus on what God has done. It's hard to be concerned and to be thankful for that. Know that success in those areas of your struggle is that God would be pleased with how you deal with them. And ultimately, your future, your inheritance has been secured by Christ anyways. That God sees you struggling in that marriage, repenting where you sin against your spouse, but constantly desiring the healing of your marriage. And he sees that, and even if your spouse doesn't, he sees it, and that pleases him. That is an acceptable offering because Christ has made you his. And he accepts that. And he is pleased by that. I'm going to invite the worship team forward, and I want to pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for teaching our hearts to fear. Thank you for revealing our greatest need is to be reconciled with you, for revealing to us that we are sinful and that we are at enemy-ness, at enmity with you. And thank you for taking care of that greatest need, that Christ bore the punishment and the struggle that we deserved on the cross, and that through Christ we have overcome and we have prevailed if we trust in him. And Lord, for those who are here and who have not committed to Christ, who have not turned to him, make that fear strong and that desire to be reconciled with you strong, Lord, and convince them of your grace, that it would be glorious to not get they deserve, but to get what Jesus deserves. Transform them, Lord. Pray that you do that with your spirit. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are struggling in different areas, Lord, would you uphold us in those struggles? Would you take care of them? Would you give us health? And would you provide for us? And would you heal marriages and in relationships, Lord? I pray more than that, that by your power, you would miraculously enable us to to be faithful through those times and to care more about what you think about that relationship than even our success in it. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.